James chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, and we'll be looking at what is entitled Letting Mercy Rule. As a church this morning, we're going to be very much encouraged by James to exercise mercy. We just read about it in Psalm 136. James chapter 2, verses 10 through 13 this morning. James says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment." Have you seen stickers? And I'm sure you have, but have you heard the arguments that have been going on for several years about bringing back prayer into class? I remember one year, maybe you do, those of us who are of the same age, one year having prayer in school and standing there with your hand over your heart, giving the pledge to the flag of allegiance there, and in God we trust. And then the very next year after summer break, we came back having no prayer and no longer being able to mention God in our classrooms because of one woman's rantic ravings of Madeline Murray O'Hare, who hated God, who hated the one who loved her the most, whose son, by the way, came to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, interestingly enough. But there was no longer prayer. And I kind of chuckle at that. I saw a sticker, like maybe you have seen, where it says, bring prayer back into the classrooms. Well, I also saw a sticker that said, as long as there's tests and exams and finals, there will always be prayer in public school. Isn't that true? I don't care what kind of law they pass. As long as there's going to be an exam given by the teacher, I'm going to pray. I'm going to bow my head and say, "God help me." And one of the things that is often prayed in the classroom, either out loud or silently from every student, no doubt about it, is really basically boils down to one of two types of prayers, or maybe both. And it goes something like this: "Oh God, please lay it upon the teacher's heart to have this test graded on a curve. And Lord, cause the smartest kid in the class to be suddenly smitten with brain damage. In Jesus' name, our loving Savior, amen." You see, grading on a curve elevates those who may not pass the test to a position that is now passable. Is it good to do that? I don't think so. It is more of a self-esteem movement in the class than bringing the child or the student up to the standard of what they ought to know. It's very important to realize that when God grades, God does not grade on a curve. God does not say, "Well, Billy Graham, he's got an 89.3 on the test. That means all 66.2s get about a C minus, and somehow we get in based upon the achievements of another." And yet there are people who think, "Well, you know what, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I'm not as bad as the guy across the street." And you begin to judge yourself among those that are around you. Paul the Apostle says, "Those who judge themselves among themselves are not wise." God does not grade on a curve. God, listen carefully, don't get up and leave with this next comment. God demands perfection for any of us to enter heaven. We will not get into heaven without perfection. The problem is, how do we get perfection? We have tried, we have prayed, we have fasted, we've given money, we've pumped our 10 speeds up and down Chino Hills, which would be a real drag to do. We've done all these things in the name of Christ. And is that going to get us into heaven? The Bible says absolutely not. We get into heaven by being absolutely perfect. You say, "Jack, you're not making sense to me." This is the answer. We get into heaven by completely being, can I say, coated or dipped or immersed or covered in the righteousness of Christ. Without his righteousness, there is no entrance into heaven. We can dream all we want. We can be the most law-abiding citizen in our community, and we should be as Christians. We should be examples. But know that none of those examples is what gets us into heaven. The examples that you and I might live out is simply a fact that proves that we know Christ. There may be very moral people in the world. Maybe you're growing up, or maybe you grew up in a very moral home. Sometimes those people are the most hardest people to reach for Christ because they are moral. We're very clean. We don't do this, we don't do the other, and we would never consider that, and we only allow this and that. And then when you share Christ with them, they say, oh no, we're very moral people, and they're grading themselves on a curve. That this is the human standard, and this is what I've done. I look around, so I must be okay. And God says, no. The fact of the matter is, we have all sinned, Romans 3:23 tells us, and have come short. The word is actually fallen short of the glory of God. Imagine setting up a bullseye target for archery. I don't know about my junior high that I went to in Orange County, we had archery. And that, can you imagine giving junior high kids these days bows and arrows? That would be something to see. See this gang member there, bow and arrow? The little Indians, or whatever they might call themselves. Well, back then we used to get spanked for goofing up in school. Hint. Anyway, you would pull out your arrow, and you would draw back your bow, and you would, or draw back the string to the bow, and you would let that thing go. And if you missed the red target there on the bullseye, everybody standing around would go, oh, well, brother, man, what a loser. You missed totally. You didn't even hit the whole thing. You missed. You didn't even get close. Your arrow fell short of the target. Or maybe you went past the target. Maybe you hit the what? The outer part, the blue part or the yellow part? Listen, if we miss the red part, the old term for missing the red part was called sin. The judge would say, sin. That meant you missed the mark. We're mark missers. Every one of us have missed the mark. God says, be perfect. And we put our heads down in chagrin with grief because we can't be perfect. That's why the Bible is so wonderfully liberating to people who think they can earn their way into heaven. The Bible sets us free. Religion says, I've got to get on the daily religious grind and do the best and work hard, and maybe in the end my good will outweigh my bad. No. God has set us free from religion and brought us to Christ through a relationship. And James is talking to us this morning about our relationship with God being marked by mercy. Mercy that we exhibit in our lives. The Bible tells us that the Lord of all of the earth will judge the earth in the coming day. At the great second coming of Christ, you can read about that in Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 as well. In the great second coming, Jesus will descend out of heaven, the Bible says, with the bride of Christ and the armies of heaven, and he will come to judge the earth. In Matthew chapter 25, the Bible there tells us that he'll separate in that great time the sheep from the goats as he divides the nations. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul told Timothy, I charge you, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing of his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reproof, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That's what we're doing this morning. We're teaching, going through the word of God. Why? Because there's a coming judgment, and we want to make sure we pass. Don't you want to pass? Listen, this always comes to a shock to people who have forgotten. Those of us who are Christians, raise our hands. You've given your heart to Christ, okay? You can put your hands down. The Bible teaches us in the Bible that every one of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Did you know that? You and I will be judged by Jesus Christ himself alone. Did you forget that? I, by myself, will stand before Jesus in all the things that I've done in this body will be judged. And it has nothing to do with getting in or out of heaven. It has everything to do with what's called rewards in Scripture. You can read about this in the first chapter or second chapter of Corinthians. Paul tells us there that we're going to receive a reward for the things done, whether good or bad. He's going to tell us that if we have built in this life upon wood, hay, and stubble, Our judgment will be by fire, and those things will be burned up. We'll be saved, he says, yet so as by fire. And then it says, if in our bodies we've done good works that are like precious stones, gold and silver, they will endure the fire of tests. And at the end of that judgment, the Bible says the Christian will receive a reward. That is in eternity. Every one of us who are believers will be judged, but it has nothing to do with condemnation. Those of you who have never given your heart to Jesus Christ, you have never said, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Save me from my sins. I know that I'm a sinner, and I'm asking you, Lord God, to write my name in your book of life. You've never said that. You've never done that. You have never said in your heart or from your lips, Jesus, I believe you rose again from the dead and you died for me on the cross. And I confess that truth and I receive you as my Savior. If you have never done that, then right now, suspended over your head, the Bible teaches us, is the judgment of God. In fact, the word in the Greek is, it's in the present tense. The judgment of God is now active on you. You might say, well, I don't see anything happening. I'm just doing quite fine. Just got a raise on Friday. Got a new car. Feeling pretty spunky. I'm doing fine. That's because God's merciful, friend. The Bible says, don't you know that it is the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance? And by the way, read the fine print. If the goodness of God won't lead a man to repentance, he'll use other means. Sometimes he'll use difficulties. James has already talked to us about that. But the fact of the matter is, if you and I are going to inherit eternity, and we will, we must be changed. We've got to experience a change. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and 52, you know this. We quote it every other week. In fact, I can't even believe I'm still reading it. I ought to know it off the top of my head easily. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, we shall not all die, but we shall be changed, metamorphosed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will arise first. And we who are alive at that moment will be raptured. The word is caught up in your English Bible. Raptus will be violently taken off the face of the earth to be meeting our Jesus face to face. It's a good removal, not a bad removal. It's a wonderful thing. God will extract his people from the earth. That's the rapture. But this body can't make it. Did you know that? Your body? Those of you who are... you're 18, 19, 20, 21, 25, 25 and a half. Right now you're thinking, I don't need a new body. I'm just fine. You just wait. You just wait. Oh, your heart won't change. Your body will. It won't be able to keep up with your heart's desire to run after Jesus and do all the things. Your body's going to struggle. Your body's going to resist. This body cannot inherit eternity. It won't work. You and I must either be A, raptured, or B, die. Right over our heads, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but at about 15,000 feet over our heads right now, is the descending final approach pattern to LAX. You'll see 747s. In fact, during the course of this message, I'm weird about things like this. I'm sorry to tell you, but about every 1.5 minutes, a jet at 15,000 feet will fly over this church, heading into Los Angeles. They're at 250 degrees west, 250 west, flying right straight into LAX. 747s, 777s, 737s, DC-10s, L-10-11s, big, heavy pieces of machinery. And if they, one of them, fell out of the sky right now and landed, or I should say embedded itself in the sanctuary, chances are we would die. And the moment that this carcass dies, we instantly arrive in the presence of God. We will be changed. I bought this book the other day. It's called The Silence of God. And the author is the reason why I bought it. Sir Robert Anderson, a great man of God, and it cracked me up because it's an old book. I bought it at an old Christian bookstore. And it says here, Reverend A.C. McLellan owned this book. He's the owner of this book. And he lived at 116 25th Street Avenue, Seattle, Washington. And then it says here 1956, and then it's crossed out. The address is crossed out. And the Reverend A.C. McClellan moved from Seattle to his new address at 4025 West Marquette Avenue, Phoenix, Arizona. Why do you think somebody went, as they got older, from Seattle to Phoenix? You got any ideas? You got any guesses? Because they wanted a change. They wanted to warm up. They wanted to experience a new bit of sunshine in their life. Listen, you want to experience something new and radical? As Christians, we have no option with where James has taken us this morning, and that is to exercise mercy among each other as a church. Or else, there's a good chance, like Martin Luther will state to us in a little bit, that we don't know Christ at all if we're not merciful people. So he says here in verse 10, he says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." The first thing I want you to see here is that the truth of God bears witness to his existence. The truth of God bears witness of his existence. It says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point," and here's the push, "he's guilty of all." You ought to circle that word guilty. You can be an evolutionist this morning and you're feeling guilty about something, aren't you, or don't you? The very fact that you can feel guilty, you can be an atheist and you're sensing a bit of guilt. Why is that the case? If you're just an animal, how in the world can you feel or sense guilt? Because there's a God seated on a throne in heaven? Because God does not grade on a curve, his standard is righteousness? That's why you experience guilt. That's why the Christian who comes to Christ, there's the release of guilt. And for 21 years, I have not felt guilt in my life. I'm not saying I didn't sin. I'm saying that when I sinned, I went to Christ and I said, "My God, forgive me, Lord. I sinned against you. Forgive me." And joy flows into my heart and I'm restored. That's the life of a Christian. But for a non-Christian, you're under the yoke of guilt. And you're trying alcohol, or you're trying drugs, or you're trying maybe various relationships to find some alleviation. And it doesn't come. Why? Because James says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law." He is really, really getting us against the ropes right now. He's almost being sarcastic. "Whoever shall keep the whole law." Who do you think would even begin to entertain the fact that they are keeping the whole law? The self-righteous, the self-seeking. James says, "Whoever is to keep the whole law." Yes, keep saying, James. He says here with this incredible shock, "and yet stumble at one point," he's guilty of all. You know what James is saying? He is saying, in fact, look at it this way. You're holding a plate over your head with a house of cards built on the top. If one of those cards fall, what do you think is going to happen? All of them will fall. They will all fall down just because one fell. Or you can be hanging from a great chain. Did you see that guy in the news? He slipped and fell at that high-rise being built in New York, and he was suspended by his fingers on a steel I-beam out in the open 22 stories above New York City streets. And his fingers were beginning to slip. One, two. He had time. He had a moment. And he was saved, by the way. But what if you were hanging by a chain and you've got 10 links to that chain? Label 1 to 10. Which number needs to break before you fall? Oh, as they say in the market, pick a number. Any number. Number 9. You broke number 9, down you go. Oh, you broke number 1, down you go. You're going to go. And the Bible tells us that the human race has already gone. The law stands in front of us and convicts us of sin. And look, you know this is true. You know in your heart this is true. There's a speed limit out there on the highway right now. That law stands there like this. And the moment you go over that speed limit, what do you start doing? Your neck starts going all around. Be honest to yourself. You're looking. Is there any police officers? See any My radar detector working? Why? You're guilty. Come on, you know it. Well, nobody caught me. But you're guilty, aren't you? There's a law. And God says, this is the Ten Commandments, and you are to live by this. And we can't. We can't do it. We fail. And that's the whole point. We were to come to the Ten Commandments and say, my God, I can't make it. And that's why Jesus steps onto the scene and says, I'll fulfill the law. You come into eternity on my glory, in my train, on my robe of righteousness. The law stands there condemning us, not lifting us up. The law of God points the finger to everyone and says, you're guilty. I should go like this. You're guilty. So that all mankind, the Bible says, might stand with their mouths stopped before God. We're all guilty. So how do we get to heaven? By Jesus Christ and trusting in him. Not by thinking somehow our good will outweigh the bad. No, the truth of the matter is, guilt is a proof of God's existence and even his very conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Truth can never be extinguished. It is true that we are marked missers, we're sinners, but the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ has died, and his righteousness holds true, and we come to him by faith, we receive his righteousness by faith, and we await his coming for us. But the Bible says we are guilty. The whole world is guilty. I jotted this down. Maybe you saw the ad for this. Have you ever heard of a program called Melrose Place? I'm sure nobody in this church has ever watched that terrible program. I saw a commercial. I saw a commercial, and it was terrible. And on the commercial, it said, Melrose Place, guilt-free TV. And it shows Heather Lockyer, whatever her name is, ripping off her top. Three times in the commercial, she's taken off her top. Melrose Place, guilt-free TV. Oh yeah, who says? The world says. After all, we're grading on a curve. And God says, no. The fact is, we have an internal consciousness, a consciousness that's been given to us by God to convict us. Pinocchio called him Jiminy Cricket. We call him the Holy Spirit. He convicts the world of sin. An internal consciousness, there's an internal awareness of God. Now don't think, if you're visiting, I'm not getting into some kind of new age little meditation thing here, but Christ consciousness that is really focused on your navel. That there'll be one well unity of your spirit. You know, I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. I'm not talking about a consciousness that you get as you focus on some crystal sitting on a rock underneath a pine tree. God has written eternity in the hearts of every person. Deep down inside, there is this thing about guilt. And what are we to do about it? James says, listen, for whoever shall keep the whole law. The word whoever is any of us, everybody, anyone, all of us. Whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. The word to keep here is a great word. I wish I could. This takes a cartoon to explain some of the words that James uses in verses 10 to 13. This is so fun. To guard or to keep, the word that is used here, to keep the whole law. The word suggests a panic. Your eyes are huge. You've got this thing. It's like someone says, take this glass of water that's filled to the brim, and I want you to run up over Mount Baldy and go to the desert with it. But don't spill a drop. You'd be like this. That's what this word means, is to guard your attempt at righteousness. James is saying, try all you want. You try hard. You're like this, okay, all right. And you're in a panic about it. James uses this word, keep the law, guard it. Oh, I'm keeping the law. Oh, I haven't failed in this area. I haven't failed in that area. I'm really perfect. And if I just slip up once, oh no. Listen, James says, if you offend in one point, if you stumble, you're guilty of the whole thing. And the word stumble here is the word to trip up. And it's fun because the word can mean trip up over a boulder or trip up over a pebble. Anything can trip you up. You know what I'm talking about? Anything. On the outside, you and I might look real fine on the outside. What's going on the inside? You might be saying, I wish this guy would shut up and get gone so I can go eat breakfast or something. Shame on you. You might be thinking, you know what? And it might be sin. And you're sitting here and having no problem. You look fine. I don't know your heart. You don't know my heart. Paul the Apostle was radical. Paul was such a guy, a Christian guy. Paul goes, I don't get frustrated over anybody judging me. Paul says, I could care less because their judgment's worthless. In fact, Paul says, I don't even judge myself. God knows my heart. I don't even know it. God knows. Man, that's freedom. Freedom to walk with Christ. Now, when he says here in verse 10 that whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. He's talking about how our opinions bear nothing upon the reality of God's truth. It stands no matter what we might say about it. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, the Bible says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that is trying to keep the law, that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world might become guilty before God. And you might say, Jack, don't tell me anymore. I can't take it. This is good. Good. Hang on. Therefore, by the deeds of the law or by you doing your best, shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But listen, Galatians 3:10 says this, for as many as are of the works of the law are under its curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to keep all things written in the book of the law and to do them. But that no one is justified in the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Why? For the just shall live by faith. You come to faith by Christ. God doesn't grade on a curve. Then why does he state it this way? And why is James saying such a thing? To evoke in us a response. In this room, you will either respond to this in one of two ways. You will either say, I don't want to hear the word guilt one more time. And you'll harden your heart against God, and you'll shake your fist, or you'll say, I'm not going to go back to that church. I can't believe they talked about sin and guilt. You'll harden your heart, or you'll say, I'm guilty. In the depths of your silent soul, you'll say, I am guilty today. I have sinned. I've broken the laws of God, either, as Jesus said, in thought. Remember Jimmy Carter, President Jimmy Carter? He was a terrible president, but he's a really neat Christian brother. Did you know that? He's a neat Christian man. I don't think he had a clue what was going on in the presidency, but he's a nice guy. And Jimmy Carter, by the way, is the founder of Habitat for Humanity. He goes and builds homes for poor people. He loves the Lord big time. Remember way back when Playboy magazine interviewed him when he was president? And they asked him the question, have you ever committed adultery? And President Carter said, yeah, in my head, in my heart. And you don't say those things to Playboy magazine, because you remember what happened to him. They don't understand. Jesus says, if you look on a woman with desire for her in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you look, how many people are saying, hey, man, I'm into it. Just look, don't touch, you know. What are you, nuts? Jesus says, if you look and you think, you're guilty. That means we're all guilty. I had a guy tell me this last week. He goes, I am going to heaven on my own righteousness. I said, you know, you're a young guy. So I asked him, have you ever looked at a woman and had a desirous thought in your mind for her? And he says, nope, not once. I said, are you a homosexual? He said, no, I'm not a homosexual. You've never had any lustful thought in your mind about any gender. He said, no. I said, I'll tell you what, we need to drop down a few lines right here, because one of these commandments right here, let's continue down this list, right here in Exodus chapter 20, it says, thou shalt not lie. And I said, you're lying. You should have seen his face. How dare you? You, boy, he let me know. But the great part was he didn't speak any English. He only spoke Russian. So I didn't understand a word he was cursing at me about. My translator was going, oh my. Oh. And I'm saying, what, what? And it's so great because he's going. And I'm going, what? What's he saying? Tell me. No way am I going to tell you. No way. And the translator's turning all red. And I'm like, what? What? He was guilty. So what do you do with guilty people? According to the law, you judge them. Is that not right? Is that not true? If they're guilty, they're to be judged. Been to the Supreme Court of the United States of America. You walk in there. If you've been in there, the Ten Commandments are front and center over the Chief Justice's back, right over his shoulders. Ten Commandments. They're on both sides of the seat, of the throne, up there, the thing. And I asked the guide, because, you know, they're all attorneys taking you on a guide. There are about 60 of us per group. This is Hammurabi, this guy, goes around all the list about the great lawgivers. And I said, what are those two tablets there in the middle? You didn't mention those two tablets up there. He says, you know, I'm not quite sure what those are. This is gospel truth. I'm not quite sure what those are. I said, well, how about Roman numerals? It's in Roman numerals, 1 to 10. And some guy in the back goes, I think it's the Ten Commandments. And the attorney said, I'll have to look into that after the tour. I am not kidding. Yeah, I want that guy to defend me. The law was given, the Ten Commandments are in the courtroom to point the finger and say you're guilty. And if you're not guilty, then you'll be released, you're supposed to anyway, be freed, you're supposed to be convicted based upon the law. And we've been convicted and judged by the law. But what would be wonderful if you and I were terribly guilty? What would be great? If the judge comes from his chambers and all rise, have you ever been in an environment like that? It's very, very intimidating. I've been on too many trials where there's been a jury, and I've been in there too many times. All rise, and the verdict's going to be read. And the judge turns to the jury and says, in the eyes of the peers of so-and-so, what is the rendering of your verdict? And you say, guilty on all counts. And the judge then points to the person who has just been convicted and says, you will spend 15 to 35 years in prison. Down goes the gavel, and a chill goes up your back. And if that happens in a courtroom of earthly things, what's going to happen in the courtroom of eternity? When those who have never received Christ hear the gavel fall, and they'll hear that ringing in their ears forever. Because the great advocate Christ was standing there ready to take their case, and they wouldn't invite him in to free them. He wants to give mercy, and the Christian should extend mercy. We need to be a merciful people. In verse 11, he says, For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Well, gee, I mean, okay. A little obvious. Why is he bringing this up? Because the whole context of chapter 2 is in relation to partiality. Partiality, remember? Adulterers, what do you do with them? You stone them to death in the Old Testament. Remember, the Pharisees caught the woman in the very act. And they drug her to Jesus. Remember that? And they come up and they're dragging her. She's probably naked or wrapped in a sheet. They're dragging her to Jesus' feet. And they said, and it says that they were trying to tempt Christ to sin and to pit him against Moses and the law. And they said, Moses says this woman should be stoned to death. We caught her in the very act of adultery. The word says they caught them there together. I would have liked to have peeked over Jesus' shoulder and said, ask them, what were they doing there watching? We've caught her in the very act. Moses says, kill her. What do you say? And Jesus says there, he stooped down and he wrote in the dirt. Then he stood up and said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone at her. And you could see these guys, pride-puffed faces, arrogant, self-righteous snobs in their robes. They're standing there. Okay. Jesus stoops back down. He begins to write in the dirt again, it says. And then it says, as he wrote in the dirt, from the oldest priest to the youngest priest, they went away. Why do you think the oldest one left first? Because Jesus was writing in the dirt. And what he wrote in the dirt was Isaiah. Let's say his name's Priest Isaiah. You've committed adultery 5 times and you've robbed the offerings and you're a thief. Next guy, Josiah. Josiah, you were out behind the 7-Eleven with Bubbles on Tuesday night. What's your name? Micah. Micah, you have filthy thoughts in your mind. It's all you think about. You're a pervert. Jesus writes in the dirt. And it says, as he wrote in the dirt, they were convicted and they went away, the oldest down to the youngest. The youngest one was the last one to leave. Why? The younger one had less amount of time to accrue sin. The older guy went, ay, ay, ay. And he goes. So Jesus says, woman, can you imagine looking into the eyes of God? Woman, where are your accusers? And she says, Lord, I guess I have none. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin or practice this no more. That is called mercy. Mercy says, I know he's guilty. I know she's an offender. But mercy says, stay the order. Remove the gallows. Not giving what is deserved. The word can also be translated to be, this is a very weird word. It's to be upset or stirred up in your bowels. The word can be translated intestine or spleen. It's the word used when Jesus looked on the hilltops and the valleys and saw all the people there as sheep having no shepherd, and it says he was moved with compassion. The word means that Jesus' bowels, his tummy, below, somewhere around where your belly button is, in that region, you feel this incredible compassion. You ever felt that for somebody? You almost double over. It's so powerful. That's the word, mercy. I've told you before that Napoleon, there was a defector found in Napoleon's ranks, and Napoleon had ordered a decree to kill this man, and this man fell down at Napoleon's feet, and he said, have mercy on me. And he says, you should die. You've betrayed France. You've betrayed my orders. You should die. And then his mother, this young boy's mother, threw her life down at Napoleon's feet, which is not too far of a fall to go down to. And she said, have mercy on my son. Have mercy. And he says, he deserves judgment. And she says, I know that. I'm asking for mercy. That's perfect. That's it. The Bible says every one of us demands judgment, but God steps in and extends mercy. Jesus says there was a man who was forgiven a great, great debt. And when he was forgiven that debt, he turned. And the man that owed him a couple bucks, he went and grabbed that man by the neck and said, you're going to pay me every little penny you owe me, buddy. And when news came to that great landowner who had relieved that man of that tremendous debt, he said, why is it that I relieved you of a $20 million debt and you turned to your friend and couldn't forgive him of a couple of nickels? You merciless man, I will cast you now into prison. Because he didn't show mercy. He says, now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law, verse 11. Verse 12 says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So speak, so do. We only believe as much Bible truly in our lives as what we practice. What am I practicing in my life? That's the level of amount I practice is how much I believe of the Bible. Think about that. How much of the Bible is at practice in your life and my life? That's how much we believe. God forbid, if we believed more than that, we'd be hypocrites. In verse 13, he says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Christians, this is written to Christians. You want to get in big trouble. You want to get in big trouble with God. You start to show partiality instead of mercy, and you're in big trouble. You and I are supposed to have mercy one to another. Mercy. Mercy implies that you've done something wrong against me. You've said something about me, or you've done something about me, or I've done something about you, or I've said something about you. And mercy is that I don't react in judgment, but I issue forgiveness and a pardon instead, and vice versa. Have I wronged you? If you're upset with me right now this morning for something, actual or perceived, then you are to extend to me mercy. If you have wronged me, I am to extend to you mercy, or else don't, or else I cannot call myself a Christian. It's a farce. Someone says something about you or your family or whatever the case might be, how do you act? Do you get back at him? God says, watch it. Show mercy. In Matthew 5:7, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall what? Obtain mercy. I know it's not humanly possible to be merciful. I know most of us have our driver's license, and that's difficult. The fact is, we are to show mercy. That guy's cutting it. He's trying to get on the freeway, isn't it? It's like this incredible unity comes together with everybody in the area on the freeway. Keep them from getting onto the freeway. Everybody pull up. Draft one another. Keep them from getting on. Then somebody wants to get off the freeway. Keep them from getting off. You know, when you get by those carpool lane change off and the exit's right there, you know someone's going to jet across there. It's like, okay, who's out there? Oh, you know, we're taught to drive defensively. No, we ought to drive mercifully. With mercy. Finally, I want to close with this in verse 13. When he says here, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, it means exactly this. What you measure out to people, that's exactly how Christ is going to deal with the Christian when you and I appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So James says, listen, this is so wonderful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Are you afraid in a godly fear, as I am, to stand before the throne of God? That fear keeps me out of trouble. In our lives, I want to be merciful to you. And if all else fails and all motives fail, one should be because I want to receive mercy in the end. Martin Luther said this, and we'll be done, I promise. The great reformer said, partiality, favoritism, and a prejudiced spirit is proof positive that such a man is of a damned soul and awaits the judgment of God himself, from which he shall neither escape nor see one bit of mercy from the one who would have loved to have granted it. I don't care how many stickers there are on your car and how saved your car is. Are we merciful? James wonderfully with tremendous love says, I'm going to give you a little bit of a help here. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And the word triumph means this. It is such a precious word he used. It means to get in the face of another one, to boast or to brag. It's a very brazen word. James used a cool word. James says mercy is going to get right in front of judgment. And judgment's going to be looking at you one day and me someday. And it's going to stand there and it's going to be the law. And mercy's going to get right in its face. And judgment's going to say, move over, I'm strong. And mercy's going to say, I'm stronger. Move over, I've got a job to do. And mercy says, I've got a bigger one to do. Judgment says, he deserves to die. And mercy says, but I'm going to let him live. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Rather than pointing the finger, extend the heart. We need to get right in the face of judgment and be just like Jesus. And there's a law of liberty to all of this. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that mercy triumphs over judgment. We just would ask of you, Lord, that in our lives we would be merciful people, really putting into practice and being doers of the word. Father, we ask you to touch this body now, to descend by the presence of your Spirit, to take your word that was spoken this morning and use it, that it might not return void. Christian, this morning, right now, while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, you and I should say, my God, forgive me for not being more merciful. Lord, make me like you. In the situation in my life that demands and screams at me to react, I'm asking you, Lord, to supernaturally fill me with mercy. To those of you this morning who have never accepted Christ as your Savior, you need mercy. You have no idea how bad. While heads are bowed right now and eyes are closed, and you want to receive Jesus Christ in your heart, you want to say, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. I want to turn from my life and start brand new. I want to escape the judgment of God and have mercy in my life and be forgiven of my sins. Will you raise your hand right now wherever you're at? Please, no one looking around. It's no one's business but you and the Lord's. If you want to receive Christ this morning, I want to pray for you. Can you put your hand up wherever you're at and you're receiving Jesus? You're saying, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I'm a sinner, and I ask you to save me. I'm not perfect. I have stumbled in the law. Is that you this morning? Slip your hand up where you're at, and God will see your hand. And God will save you of your sin. God bless you in the back. God bless you, and you on the side. You can put your hand down. If you agree with this, pray this prayer right now where you're at. Lord Jesus, do save me from my sins. I ask you to cleanse me, Lord, from all of my wickedness. Change my life. Fill me with your Spirit. And write my name in your book. Jesus, hold me close and make me new. As today, I proclaim you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name.